We've come to the end of Matthew chapter 3, into the little paragraph that concludes that remarkable account of the ministry of John the Baptist. Just verses 13 through 17 of Matthew chapter 3 this morning. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, whatever else we may say about the Lord's baptism, it clearly amounted to his identifying himself with John's message and with the revival movement it had created. And as Matthew will make clear as we proceed, it also marks the formal inauguration of the Lord's public ministry. Thus, the transition from John to Jesus in principle, which you remember John the Baptist had said so much about, one is coming after me. The transition from John to Jesus is in principle made here. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? In the context, following so hard after verse 11, John seems to be saying, I need your baptism of the Holy Spirit. You don't need my baptism with water. He obviously by this time knew who Jesus was, that Jesus was the Messiah. And so the logic of his question is apparent. How could the one who prepares the way for the Messiah baptize the one for whom the preparation was made? Baptism seems to suggest a relationship of superiority to inferiority, the baptizer to the one being baptized. And John realizes how incongruous that would be under such circumstances. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. So, you'll notice Jesus' reply does not deny the burden of John's argument. He accepts why there would be doubt as to the fitness of John baptizing Jesus, but explains why, nevertheless, it was right for him to receive John's baptism. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. What happens immediately after the baptism as an historical event seems to have been largely for the Lord's own benefit. It is not clear that those who may have been standing around at the time heard or saw what John and Jesus heard and saw, though John chapter 1 verse 32 states that John did see the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus as a dove and rest on the Lord. But apparently that was a descent that happened prior to this moment of the baptism, because John tells us that it was the Spirit resting on the Lord that indicated to him that this man was the Messiah. And John obviously knew that, as verse 14 demonstrates, he knew that before the Lord's baptism. The descent of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus harks back to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, and the promise that the servant of the Lord would have the Spirit placed upon him. The statement, this is my Son, harks back to Psalm 2, a psalm about the Messianic King. So once again, the great prophetic themes of the Old Testament are converging in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and finding their fulfillment in Him. He Himself will be both the powerful King and the suffering servant. This was the Lord's formal commissioning for His work as the Savior of the world and the Messiah. Our Father in heaven, we want to be carried back by the Spirit of God working in our imagination and through the Word with which these great moments have been described. We want to be carried back to that day by the Jordan and John and the Lord Jesus there together and the baptism of the Son of God. We want to see into its meaning and significance. And then, like all the other great moments of the Lord's life and His work, We want to live out of this history every day, every moment of every day, in Jesus' name. Amen. In his typically extravagant and unqualified and memorable and arresting way, Martin Luther said that it is at the Jordan that the New Testament really begins. It is at the Jordan River where John was baptizing, even more than at Bethlehem where Jesus was born, that the New Testament begins. He meant that while the Lord was Jesus of Nazareth from his birth, and while the years of his infancy, his boyhood, his young manhood also certainly were indispensable and contributed their share to his life's work, it was not until his baptism that he formally and publicly became, by the declaration of God and the baptism of John, the bearer of the office of Messiah, the Christ of God. Now, for the first time, Jesus is openly proclaimed to be the Redeemer and sets out on the great work which he came into the world to perform. We don't know precisely what prompted Jesus to leave Nazareth. All of this sort of detail in the story of our Savior is left shrouded in mystery. His carpenter's trade he left, his beloved mother he left, his brothers and sisters he left. Why exactly at that moment, we cannot say. To travel the 60 or 70 miles south to where John was baptizing these large congregations by the Jordan River. No doubt news of the stir that John's preaching was creating had made its way to Nazareth. Now, we cannot say exactly what the Lord's understanding of his own mission was at this point in his life. He surely must have known something of the circumstances surrounding John's birth, the promises made to John's parents when John was conceived and then when he was born. After all, John and Jesus were relatives. There must have been a good deal of conversation in the family about the events that had transpired some 30 years before. What conversations there must have been, we often wonder, between Jesus and his parents about what had happened when he was conceived and when he was born. But what exactly the Lord understood in his own mind and his own heart about his own calling and about how that ministry would unfold, we cannot say. We're talking about Jesus in his human nature as a man. In any case, when the news reached Nazareth of John's preaching and baptizing, a 30-year-old carpenter, toiling at his workbench, knew for a certainty that God's hour had struck and that the sign he was waiting for had been given to him. He rose, he left his tools, his family, his friends, his home, and walked south to meet John and his own life's calling at the Jordan River. Perhaps it was at the end of a long day of preaching and baptizing when the crowds would have begun to disperse and John was left alone, or at least surrounded only by his immediate disciples. Through the twilight comes this solitary figure. Jesus, at this point, was wholly unrecognized as the Messiah, so far as we know, and he had no followers of his own. He had apparently made the journey from Nazareth to the Jordan alone. And as soon as John laid eyes on this man, he knew that the very moment had arrived which he had prophesied was coming to his great congregations. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And with those words, the backbone of human history was broken and the salvation of the world was begun in earnest. Jesus walked right up to John. How often these two might have met one another during the years of their youth and young adulthood, we have no way of knowing. But he walked right up to John and asked to be baptized by him. And John, knowing who the man was who stood before him, at first refused. I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. But Jesus insisted. It must be done, he said, in order to fulfill all righteousness. And John, who knew that it was the Lord standing before him, obeyed and baptized the Son of God. Now, as you can imagine, it is a question which has been much discussed. Why did Jesus seek baptism from John? After all, John's baptism was a baptism signifying and sealing repentance from sin. And Jesus had no sin from which he needed to repent. That was apparently the thought that ran through John's own mind at the time. Why should I give the Son of God a baptism which signifies repentance from sin? The Lord himself apparently realized that it was not obvious why he should be baptized, and so he offered his own explanation, telling John that he had to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. He seems to be saying that in order to be perfectly qualified to accomplish his work as the Redeemer, in order that he perfectly discharge his responsibilities as the mediator between God and man, it was necessary that he be baptized. He had to be baptized, that is, for the same reason that as an infant of 8 days he had been circumcised, though circumcision was also a sign of cleansing from sin, and he had no sin to be cleansed from. It is his perfect fulfillment of the obedient and the godly life which he lived for us in our place. He was doing, in other words, what any godly man would do in that time, in those circumstances. But it is especially, I think, in the case of his baptism, a means by which he might deliberately identify with his people as their sin bearer. He was baptized for us, just as he was circumcised for us, and just as he would later suffer and die for us. Everything that sin made necessary for us, from circumcision to damnation, he took upon himself in our place and on our behalf. But in any case, the aftermath of his baptism clearly indicates that another, if not the primary purpose of the Lord's baptism in his own life and in the history of our redemption, was that it served as his ordination to his office as the Christ. It was his outward coronation, so to speak, as the Prince of Life, the occasion of his official public installation as the King of Kings. Inaugurations can be very impressive events. Royal inaugurations, even in this democratic world, are sometimes the most impressive events that occur in our egalitarian life as a world. But no presidential inauguration, no royal coronation in the history of human government, however grand, has ever compared to that given to the Lord Christ at the commencement of his ministry. The entire Trinity, the one God in all three persons, gathered at the Jordan River that day. God the Father spoke aloud from heaven his love and his approval of his Son. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the visible form of a dove. Whenever we must reckon with the one, the triune God, we stand before a great mystery. But the general significance of these events are perfectly clear. Jesus is being commissioned by his Father and equipped by the Holy Spirit for the work which lies before him. We're immediately reminded that from now on there will be this constant emphasis in the Gospels, an emphasis which lay always first in the consciousness of Christ himself, so far as we can tell, that to do his Father's will and to save the people his Father had given to him and to make his Father known was the great purpose of his life. And that all that he did as a man for us, he did by the power and with the aid of the Holy Spirit. In the very next chapter, just a verse or two later, we will read that he went to his great temptation in the wilderness under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Luke adds that he underwent that temptation full of the Holy Spirit. And then immediately thereafter, he tells us that Jesus commenced his public ministry, returning to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. Such remarks at the beginning of the Lord's ministry are clearly intended to indicate that from the beginning to the end of that ministry, he was supported and directed by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture says that he performed his miracles by the power of the Spirit. And so he taught, and so he preached, and so he lived, as any man or woman must who would live a holy life. We're speaking of Jesus in his manhood again, as almost always in the Gospels. His human nature, I say, So he lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so must we. By the power and with the help of the Holy Spirit, seeking always to do the will of our Father who is in heaven. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was present at the single moment there at the Jordan River. We could speak at great length about that. We could wonder together if there is possibly a more favored spot in all the earth than that place where the voice of the Father was heard, the Spirit descended upon the Son in a visible form as a dove, and the Son, in his human nature, was by the Father and the Holy Spirit crowned the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we could think of what it means that the triune God, all three persons together, publicly and outwardly, commenced the ministry of Jesus Christ. In a scene at the porter's house, in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, Christiana's young sons are catechized, asked spiritual questions by Prudence, one of the daughters of the house. She asks James, the youngest son, "Canst thou tell me who saves thee?" And he, being the properly instructed boy that he was, promptly replies, "God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost." And then she asks Joseph, the next son, "What is supposed by your being saved by the Trinity?" To which he replies, "That sin is so great and mighty a tyrant that none can pull us out of its clutches but God, and that God is so good and so loving to man as to pull him indeed out of this miserable estate." Do your children talk like that when you ask them spiritual questions? And those are surely two great lessons we might draw from the fact that the Holy Trinity met together at Christ's baptism, indicating that our salvation would be the work of the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we learn in how that presence of the Trinity is indicated the grave condition of sinful human beings, so grave that it required all three persons of the triune God to deliver them from sin and death. We also learn how perfectly complete and certain that salvation must be that is offered to us in Christ, when it was not only the Lord Christ's work, but likewise that of the Father and that of the Holy Spirit. No one is going to be disappointed who trusts himself or herself to that work, to that grace, to that salvation. Or we could speak from this passage about Christ's true humanity, mystery upon mystery as that humanity is, revealed here in the fact that in his human nature, in his manhood, he was not some superman to whom everything came easily and naturally and effortlessly. He was a man, and in his manhood he depended as completely, even as desperately at times, upon the help and the support and the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the will of his Heavenly Father, as you and I must. The life he lived as a man, his walk from Bethlehem to Calvary without a single stumble, he lived with not one resource which is not likewise available to any spirit-guided man or woman. That is why he is our perfect high priest, able completely to sympathize with us in our weakness, having endured the trials common to man as a real man, a real human being, must endure them. And all of that without sin. All of that, I think, is beautifully suggested in the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove upon the head of our Savior. This is not something he did or could have done by himself, any more than you could live a Christian life by yourself. But I want rather to consider another application of this history, still more direct and straightforward than these others, important as they are. For the simple fact is that what we have here in the report of our Savior's baptism is, more than anything else, and I think Matthew's straightforward intention, the grandest conceivable demonstration of the glory of Jesus Christ, of his supreme importance to you and to me and to every person in the world. Such a thing has happened at Christ's baptism, the heavens opening, the Father commending, the Spirit descending. Such a thing has never happened to anyone else. Nothing remotely like it has ever happened to anyone else. Dorothy Sayers, in seeking to demonstrate the supreme importance of the incarnation of God the Son to human history, said that it was the only thing that ever really happened. Well, in a similar way, it is the obvious lesson of his baptism and what transpired then that Jesus Christ, we could say, is the only man who has ever lived. He is the man. And the life of every other man or woman, boy or girl, will be, must be, happy or sad, a success or a failure, issue in salvation or in doom, entirely insofar as they are related to him. Entirely as to whether they love him or not, trust him or not, follow him or not, worship him or not. Entirely as to whether they too are well pleased with Jesus Christ as the Father was. Christians, real Christians, of course, know this, but our sin, the weakness of our faith, our frailty are such that even we must be reminded of this repeatedly. And what better reminder than to see over again in our mind's eye the heavens crack open above the Son of God, see the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove, and hear the Father in heaven, the Maker of heaven and earth, declare that Jesus is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. What must become of the person who takes no pleasure in Jesus Christ, when the Heavenly Father has declared that he is well pleased with his Son? The Apostle Paul told his Corinthian converts, "I betrothed you to one husband, even to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that your minds may somehow be led away from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." It can happen so easily, brothers and sisters. We can be led astray while all the while sitting faithfully in church services week after week. We can be led astray even while reading our Bibles and offering prayers. So easily our faith is transferred, unbeknownst to ourselves, from the Lord Jesus himself, from his glorious person, to Christianity as a way of life, a set of laws and commandments, of religious acts and performances, all using Christ's name and over again, but taking Christ's place in the consciousness of our lives. Suddenly we catch ourselves in the midst of our daily living, not having turned to the Lord in prayer that seeks his own ear, not having actively depended upon him for his promised grace and help, not having sought by his own hand and through his own righteousness the forgiveness of our sins, not having strained to hear his voice, speaking some word from his word, promise, commandment, comfort, love, peace, joy, directly into our souls. Though we are Christians and live what is outwardly a Christian life, we can find that the Lord Jesus himself is not before us and does not himself, with his presence and his word, all the various parts of his perfect work as our salvation, both those things that he has done for us in history long ago and is doing for us by his Spirit still today, he does not himself dominate our inner lives. Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesians that he prayed that they might have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, what he had earlier called the unsearchable riches of Christ. John Newton, in one of his wonderful letters, published in that collection of his letters known as Cardiphonia, the Utterance of the Heart, tells his friend, the famous Great Awakening Bible commentator Thomas Scott, of what happened to another friend of his, of Newton's, a fellow Anglican minister, who had been for years a complete rationalist about spiritual things. He was a Christian minister, but he was not a Christian himself. He was a complete stranger to the gospel of Christ and to its power to bring mere human beings into loving and happy fellowship with God himself. He was a very faithful minister, outwardly. He labored very hard to good moral effect in his parish, but he could not lead his people to Christ because he hadn't found him himself, though he was far from knowing that. But one day, Newton tells us in his letter, John Newton's minister friend came across that passage in Ephesians 3. He was probably reading it in the order of reading required in the Book of Common Prayer, dutiful as he was as an Anglican priest. And he came across that passage in Ephesians 3 and the word unsearchable, which Paul uses in that memorable phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. By the Spirit of God, he was arrested by that word. The word of the Lord came to him for the first time in that word of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, unsearchable riches of Christ. He began to think. Now, Paul uses a remarkable expression here for Christ and the love of Christ and the salvation of Christ. He speaks of heights and depths and unsearchable riches, where I have always found this to be plain and easy and obvious and simple and rational. Paul finds mysteries where I have never found a one. And he realized, through that way of thinking, for the first time, that Paul's thinking about Christ and salvation must have been very different from his own. And that led him to an extensive examination of Paul's teaching, and at last it led him to put his faith, his own faith in Christ, the Son of God, whose life and death, high mysteries that they are, unsearchable riches that they are, alone can lift up fallen sinners to heaven and to God. That's a good test for ourselves as well, brothers and sisters. However many years we may have known the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, is it unsearchable riches for us still to belong to Jesus Christ and be the object of His love and His saving work? Are our daily lives, especially our inner lives, inextricably joined to Him? Do we think of Him and rely upon Him and consider our fellowship with Him not only the greatest treasure of our lives, but the bedrock, the foundation of our lives? Do we, as the Scripture sometimes has it, walk with Jesus Christ from day to day? Do we, as David says he does and did in Psalm 16, set the Lord before us day by day? Do we have the consciousness that we are living our lives in His presence? This is precisely the supreme privilege and possibility which belongs to all Christian men and women, boys and girls, that life may be lived with Christ in them, with them, beside them. And we cannot look at Christ at His baptism, see the heavens opening and the Spirit descending, hear the voice of God the Father, the Creator of every human being, affirming His Son, without immediately realizing that a life founded upon Jesus Christ and lived in fellowship with Him can be the only truly authentic life in this world. God the Father said at the baptism of Jesus that He loved His Son and was well pleased with Him. Surely it must therefore be right and wise that we live our lives in the same love and in the same good pleasure. And the Spirit descended upon Him. Surely then it was this man who did God's work in God's way. It's not an easy thing to do, though, is it? When it all must be done by faith, when Christ must be known not by sight as John the Baptist knew Him, and when the Father's voice must be heard not with the ear as John and Jesus heard it, but with faith and in the soul, which is why we need one another and need one another to help one another in this way. There will be, by a fixed law of the spiritual life, more of Christ in our hearts and our souls and a more glorious Christ before our eyes when there is more of Christ on our lips and in our speech. Alexander White, once describing the Saturday walks he used to take with Marcus Dodds, the biblical scholar, said, "Whatever we started off with in our conversations, we soon made across country somehow to Jesus of Nazareth, to His death, His resurrection, and His indwelling." And the sooner the same can be said of us and our conversations, the sooner there will be more of the glory of Christ shining in our hearts and more of the presence of Christ with us in our lives day and night. And here are some of the topics for your conversations even today. What must have been John's own reaction to all that he saw and heard that day? What do you suppose he thought when he went home to bed, wherever that was, that night, and lay in his bed thinking over what he had seen? And how great and difficult a thing must faith be? How impossible without the power of God to help us to believe. When we recognize that months later, John the Baptist could still be entertaining some doubt that Jesus was the Christ after what he had heard and witnessed. Does that not teach you something about the importance of caring for your own faith and for the faith of your brothers and sisters? And how was it that Jesus, who was God the Son, nevertheless lived a true and authentic human life, lived his life as a man with only the powers of a man, depending all the while so completely upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that his was both an authentically human life and a life without sin of any kind? And just exactly what does it mean so completely to depend upon the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit? And if in discussing such questions as these you find yourselves at last before a great deep and unsure that you can go any further in understanding, well, that's all to the good. It's good to know that our salvation and our Savior are far beyond our comprehension. It's humbling to know that our salvation is so divine a work that finally it is beyond our understanding in this way and in that. Look once more at Jesus Christ at his baptism. You cannot possibly believe, if you have faith in Christ at all, that there is anything else in all the world that would bring more favor from God himself upon you and upon yours than that you should make and evermore seek to make the Father's beloved Son the be-all and the end-all of your life, the apple of your eye, and help others to do the same. If you had been there that day, you would have known by the truest and most infallible instinct that you had just witnessed the very meaning of human life. And you would have said to yourself, I must never, never forget this, but live every day remembering what I saw and heard. Well, this is the great privilege of having the Word of God. By the Word of God, you were there. You are there to hear and to see. Amen.